Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Good morning, friends. It is a Friday, March the 29th. Today is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We will also be obedient and faithful to walk the faith out into the world in ways that honor Jesus. That's actually my hope and prayer every single morning here when you and I gather together. My hope is that you will be encouraged in your walk of faith as you substantively live out the Christian faith in the realities of the real world. So how can we bring the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of our day? How can we bring the mind of Christ to bear on headline news out of Washington? How can we bring the mind of Christ to bear on what's happening internationally? And frankly, how can we bring the mind of Christ to bear in the conversations that we're going to have today with our coworkers, with our friends, with our neighbors, with the kids in our car? Tonight, as we maybe are out in the community interacting with folks we don't ordinarily cross paths with during the rest of our week. So who are you going to intersect with today for whom you might actually be the only Bible, not only that they read today, but you might be the only Bible they ever read? So that's actually one of the things that my mom used to say to us when we were leaving the house, particularly as we became teenagers and young adults. She'd say, now remember, you may be the only Bible somebody out there reads today. Now, let me tell you, that might be like heaping a burden of responsibility on your kid that they can't bear. But I think my mom knew that for my sister and I, reminding us of who we are in Jesus Christ and reminding us of the social responsibility that we had as young Christians to bear authentic witness to the reality of God and the reality of Christ in the world. Like we bore that responsibility when we were teenagers. It's not like a responsibility that you just suddenly graduate to after college. And so if you're a young person listening today, you know, let me remind you that in your high school or in your college or on your campus or at your fraternity or sorority, you may be the only Bible that someone else is going to read today. And the responsibility that you have to represent Christ well and to represent him in ways that honor the Father, to represent Christ, that's what a representative is, by the way. You are representing someone else. And what it means to be a Christian is to actually bear the name of Christ into the world. Not in ways that fit our ideas or ideologies or hopes or aspirations or feelings or affections, but in ways that actually, honestly, represent who Jesus Christ is, who, after all, came from heaven to earth and went from the earth to the cross and the cross to the grave and the grave to the sky, in order that you and I might not only have the wonderful reality of a redeemed relationship through him with the Father, but that you and I might then in turn be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit to show forth, demonstrate the gospel reality to the rest of the world. That's what you and I are in the world. If you've ever wondered, what in the world am I in the world to do? That's it. That's it. Right there, in a nutshell, you are, as a Christian, in the world to represent Christ. So today, you may be the only Bible that somebody else reads. You may be the only authentic Christian they encounter. And so today, we want you to be equipped with the very mind of Christ on the matters of the day. That's why we do what we do here on Mornings with Carmen. When I come back, Matthew Hawkins will be here. He and I are going to talk about the proposed Equality Act now before the House of Representatives and what you and I need to know about it. So that's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Good morning. Matthew Hawkins, welcome back to Mornings with Carmen.
Thanks, Carmen. Glad to be here.
I almost feel like you're with me so regularly, you hardly need an introduction, but I will introduce you because I think it's important for people to know who they're talking with. So you guys can follow Matt at Matt T. Hawk on Twitter. He is the formerly he was in Washington, D.C., directing like policy efforts of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. So he actually knows how things work in Washington. And he actually knows why things don't work when they don't work. He knows how you and I can bring our influence to bear on the process. And so I love to talk with Matt about things that are happening in, particularly at the intersection of religious liberty and the politics of our day. So, so Matt, let's jump right in with this this piece of legislation called the Equality Act. So this is not the first time it's been introduced. I guess it was introduced, you know, back in 2015. But the 2019 version of the Equality Act was introduced a couple of weeks ago, and it had 287 original co-sponsors. That seems like a lot to me. Tell us what the Equality Act is, and really why we need to be concerned about it.
Yeah. You're right. It got introduced at least as early as the Obama administration, but he did not have the kind of consensus that he needed to pass it, you know, anything really following the 2010 election. And so with the Democrats now in charge of the House again, they've naturally reintroduced all kinds of things that are of interest to the Democrat Party. One of these things is called the Equality Act, quote unquote. Now, let's first remember that we live in an era when legislative titles are often project and not always reflective of the content of things. Left and right do the same thing. They kind of title of, in this case, H.R. 5 to kind of help with the marketing of the thing. And Equality Act sounds really good. Americans like the idea of equality, and particularly in contrast to tyrannies that we rebelled from, that all of us are equal under the rule of law. This is the Equality Act basically is the dream legislation of the LGBT movement. Even following the Supreme Court's decision a few years ago to legalize same-sex marriage, the Equality Act would take things farther and basically amend the Civil Rights Act of 1964 to include protections that we already give for race and sex. Race and gender and religion, they would insert sexual orientation in there. This is a broad sweeping bill. It's kind of, like I said, the kind of the dream legislation of where they want to go. And there are no carve outs for religious freedom at all. So if you have an objection to same-sex marriage or participating in it or using your business or your you know, nonprofit in any way, when it confronts or conflicts with the LGBT normalization movement, you would be out of luck if the Equality Act passes. The Equality Act is one of, I would say, three kind of big idea proposals in Congress. This is the only one in this session that's been introduced. The other two, if you have a few moments, we can talk about Fairness for All and the First Amendment Defense Act. So you can kind of look at these as kind of a spectrum of solutions to what's basically a conflict between the LGBT movement and, say, traditional Judeo-Christian values regarding same one man, one woman marriage. The Fairness for All thing that's coming, that's kind of been bubbling around for a while. I'm not sure when it's going to be introduced. That's kind of well-intended, but in my view, very flawed compromise. It also amends the Civil Rights Act to include sexual orientation, gender identity, so-called SOGI. Short, remember, D.C. is a world of alphabet soup. And the Fairness for All does have a carve-out for only explicitly religious institutions. So it's kind of intended by its its people who support it to be kind of a grand compromise. They want Christians to be seen as offering an olive branch and wish to be seen as people who reconcile. It's a worthwhile intent, but I think federal legislation is the wrong place to do that. For profits and individuals would be without a defense in the Fairness for All context. So say, folks like Baronel Stutzman, who's a florist, and Jack, who makes cakes, they would not have any protection under the Fairness for All option. What I believe is the true compromise is the First Amendment Defense Act, or FADA. This is the true compromise. It basically keeps the federal government neutral towards American citizens and institutions regardless of their views about marriage. So if you support same-sex marriage or if you support one-man, one-woman marriage, the federal government would basically be agnostic to you as an individual or your business and your institution. The reality is none of these are going to pass this congressional this session of Congress. Nobody's going to have 60 votes for this in the Senate, I believe. Those are kind of the big things that are out there. But it is worth noting, as you pointed out, the Equality Act this time around has 240 co-sponsors. That's enough to pass the House of Representatives anyway. If you're tracking kind of where the Equality Act was, and I don't have the numbers on how much co-sponsorship it got originally, that's a significant number of folks who are deciding to support this kind of thing.
So if folks want to just straight up know more about the Equality Act, I'm going to actually suggest that they sort of do their opposition research, which is which I think is important. Like, right, I think that, first of all, let me just say that the best piece out there on the subject in terms of the position that both Matthew Hawkins and I would take on this, which is that the Equality Act is not good and ought not to pass, not because we believe in discrimination. We certainly don't. We just think that the Civil Rights Act of 1964 is completely sufficient to the task of helping Americans understand what equality is and what it means and how it ought to be worked out in our common life together. But Andrew Walker has written an excellent piece that's posted at the Gospel Coalition, and it's entitled "The Equality Act Accelerates Anti-Christian Bias." If you want a good read on this topic, I actually think that our friend and colleague John Stone Street recently interviewed Andrew on the Breakpoint podcast. So there's all kinds of resources out there on this subject if you want to become more well educated. In order to do your opposition research, you actually have to go to like the Human Rights Commission website and read what they have to say about the Equality Act, because I always think it's really important for us to not just set up and Matthew and I are not advocating this, that we're setting up a straw man, but we want you to actually be equipped fully. And that means that you need to understand the arguments of the opposition as well as you understand the arguments of those of us who would come from a Christian or biblical worldview. Hey, Matthew, you and I need to take a quick break. When we come back, let's continue our conversation about sort of American views at the intersection of religious liberty, evangelical Christianity, and politics. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. My conversation partner right now is Matthew Hawkins. You can find him on Twitter at Matt T. Hawk.
Give me a kick up the coffee.
Okay, so there's a new survey out that finds that Americans continue to oppose the idea that business owners should be able to refuse products or services to, and then, of course, we explicitly say who. Here's the reality. You can't refuse service to anybody. Like, that's just not legit. So if you're a Christian, this is not a conversation about refusing service. However, there is now a survey results produced by the Public Religion Research Institute that asked the question, hey, people out there, don't you think it's wrong to refuse service to somebody because of their sexual orientation or gender identity? And of course, the majority of Americans said yes. Well, everyone should say yes. Like, right, this is not about refusing service to people who self-identify in any particular way. This is about not being compelled or forced to do something that's contrary to your sincerely held religious beliefs. So, Matt Hawkins, now that you're now that I have briefed the audience in on the subject matter, my hair, I mean, I it makes me crazy that reporters so misrepresent what happened in the Masterpiece Cake Shop decision by the U.S. Supreme Court. So let's not try to hide the reality here. This is not what happened.
Right. It's not at all what happened, and it's not what religious liberty supporters have ever asked for. And so looking at the way this question and this poll was framed, I don't think they're getting to the heart of what the conflict really is. Nobody's saying that anyone ought to discriminate against LGBT folks because of who they are. The argument is that when asked specifically to participate in some way, to lend your gifts, times, resources, talents to an event, say, or something that's promoting a lifestyle that, say, a Christian would object to, or participating in, say, you know, marriage ceremony, that conflicts with people, and that's forced participation in an event. That's a breach of conscience. So it's not about, you know, serving. You know, this is not the lunch counter problem that we had in the 20th century. This is people being forced by the government to offer their time and talents to participate in praising or affirming some, you know, an event or a gathering that they don't wish to participate in.
Yeah, so let's just be, I mean, you know, let's just be abundantly clear here, folks. This is not about denying service to any individual or category of individuals. This is about the cake, not about the relationship of the individuals seeking to order the cake.
Right.
And this is actually about the production of a wedding video. And therefore the participation in the wedding, not really
right.
about who's getting married.
Exactly right. And in the case of the florist, Bernal had frequently served gay customers and friends, and Jack too. It was only when asked to offer their gifts and talents for specifically a same-sex wedding that they objected to. And we had a, you know, photographer in Arizona. She lost her case in the Arizona Human Rights Commission many years ago. She's happy to make photographs for birthdays and graduations and that kind of thing, but did not want to participate in photographing a same-sex marriage. That was against her conscience. So these are very, you know, nobody's advocating, and certainly, as you said, we would object to discriminate against LGBT neighbors in such a way that, you know, would deny them service from public, what's traditionally known as a public accommodation, housing, food, transportation, those kinds of things that were really kind of the crux of the Civil Rights Act, when all of those things were being denied systematically to African Americans, and even white people who wanted to offer things to them were being discriminated against too. And so this is not the situation we find ourselves in today.
So we've got about 2 minutes left. Can you talk with us about this this other survey, which basically says that support for President Trump is still strong among evangelicals? But can you unpack that?
Yeah, waning a little bit. Yeah, seeing that wane a little bit. You know, this is a really unique moment. If I can speak candidly, Carmen, about social conservatives in particular.
Okay, I think our connection with Matt we're gonna drop you right there because our connection is very, very poor. Let me just tell folks that there's new data out there about evangelical support for President Trump. And while support for President Trump among white evangelicals has dropped 9 points, which is the largest of any surveyed religious group, it still remains quite strong. And the reason that we bring it up is because for those of us who are white and evangelical, this is actually a question we get fairly frequently from particularly African-American and new immigrant communities. You know, why would we continue to support a president who isn't openly supporting them? And so these are conversations and questions we are going to continue to have in the run up to the 2020 presidential election. One of the things that I want you to keep an eye on as you are watching the media coverage of particularly the 2020 Democratic field. So there's a lot of folks who are in the primary for the Democratic nomination on the Democrat side. And pay really close attention when they are asked questions about their faith. I want you to pay attention to how they answer those questions, because that's actually going to be fodder for a lot of conversation here on Mornings with Carmen as we consider, you know, well, let's start taking a look at these people and let's see what they're saying, not just in terms of policy, but in terms of character. Let's look at what they say about their faith, and then let's also look at their lives. I think it's going to be a really stimulating and important conversation. All right, friends, let's take a moment to lighten up. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBerge. So have you been wondering a little bit about moral boundaries, how they are established, how they are defended, and when they are breached, what we do? Have you been reflecting on the moral failures of some Christian leaders, very high profile across the country? Recently, we have, we've had some very high profile folks who have clearly suffered what I would describe as moral failure, committed sin in view of us all. And so how do we as Christians process that? How do we talk about it in a world that is very, very quick to condemn Christians and certainly evangelical Christian leaders? We're going to have that conversation next with Amy Simpson. Amy works for Moody. She's actually a leadership coach and the acquisition editor for Moody Publishing. She lives in Chicago, and so there are some folks in Chicago whose stories she has been closely following. And Christianity Today recently published a piece by Amy entitled "When Moral Boundaries Become Incubators for Sin." That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. So coming up the week of April 9th to the 12th, here on the Faith Radio Network, we're going to be engaged in what we call Spring Share, and it's an opportunity for you to share with us how Faith Radio has positively impacted your life, how you have been encouraged by programming that you have encountered either here live on Faith Radio or via the online ministries at myfaithradio.com, or maybe via the Faith Radio app. Maybe you have passed a podcast along to someone else when we have talked about something here that you know is relevant to someone else's life, and it's given you the opportunity to then talk with them about things that you didn't really know how to start that conversation before. Maybe you have been the recipient of a book we've given away. We'd love to hear how that has impacted you, how you've used that book in your life or in your ministry. So I need you to tell us, to share with us your story so that we can then turn around and share them during the week of Share. So please email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Call us at 877-933-2484. We'd love to record your story, your Share story in your own voice. So it's great if you call to do that, 877-933-2484. And then plan to participate in Share the week of April 9th to the 12th.
Every day is a celebration of victory in Christ. This is Jim Garlow. With Easter ahead, just a reminder that you don't have to wait until then to celebrate his resurrection. His victory over Satan was complete on the cross, and that victory has been in no way diminished. Despite the fact we see so much sin and cultural deterioration today, we can still rip up the gates of Hades right off their hinges because Christ has given us incredible power, the power of prayer, the power of the truth contained in his word, and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of every believer. So even though we haven't yet reached the moment at which Satan is cast into the bottomless pit, the powerful blood of Jesus has already accomplished its purpose. And what a great victory it is. This is Jim Garlow. There's more at jimgarlow.com.
To say things about my guests that they would want said about them. So if you were to visit amysimpson.com, the very first thing you would read is this. The first thing you should know about me is that I'm deeply committed to this vision, seeing purposeful people make the most of their gifts and opportunities. Amy is an author. She's a speaker. She's an editor. She's a leadership coach. She is the acquisitions editor for Moody Publishers. And her newest book is Blessed Are the Unsatisfied, Finding Spiritual Freedom in an Imperfect World. But she's here today to talk with us about an article she has posted at ChristianityToday.com. Amy Simpson, welcome to Mornings with Carmen.
Thank you. It's great to be here with you.
Well, it's wonderful to have you. Let's start with this. So let me just tell folks, if you go to Christianity.com, the article that we are discussing is When Moral Boundaries Become Incubators for Sin. The author is Amy Simpson. Amy, what's the question you're trying to answer or the issue you're seeking to address in this piece?
The issue I really sought to address was this common response that I was seeing to some of the most recent rounds of, you know, church scandals, pastoral falls. I was seeing all these people saying, you know, see, these are examples of why we need stronger boundaries. We need to have these really strong boundaries in ministry that we place around ourselves to protect ourselves from temptation or from, you know, from those who would lead us astray, or to protect, in a sense, protect other people from us, you know, or protect ourselves from ourselves and remove ourselves from temptation, those things that would cause us to fall. And as I was seeing these responses, I thought, you know, there's something missing here. And actually, maybe we need to acknowledge that it's possible that our what I would consider maybe sometimes an obsession with boundaries is actually part of the problem.
So I think that when we think about boundaries, particularly in the arena of maybe protecting ourselves from sexual sin, maybe the most high profile boundary out there in the culture now is the so-called Billy Graham rule, because our Vice President Mike Pence, you know, he lives by what has become known as the Billy Graham rule. And I see great value in the rule, but I also see how the rule becomes the Lord, or the rule becomes, you know, the rule becomes a limiting factor in ministry and in business and all kinds of things. So talk with us about how moral boundaries. First of all, neither one of us are saying that moral boundaries are bad, right? Let's start
Correct.
With that. Moral boundaries are essential. They're important. But talk with us about how they can be erected in ways that actually do us harm and damage.
Yeah, I think, you know, what the article pointed out was there are three big ways that can happen. And again, like you said, I'm not saying moral boundaries are bad, and we all need them in our lives, but they need to be applied, you know, judiciously and with wisdom to specific situations, not taken as, you know, carte blanche prohibitions against some of the things we actually need in our lives. So, you know, one of the problems with an over-reliance on boundaries can be the fact that laws actually encourage rebellion, you know, and this is in scripture. This is, Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, and it's really kind of an inherent part of the gospel as well. For us to understand the gospel, one of the things we need to understand is that humans, when we are given laws and rules to live by, we have a sin nature that naturally wants to rebel against those things. And that's what's happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, they were living in paradise. They had all they could eat, all they could want, and more. And yet they zeroed in on one specific tree, the one they were not allowed to eat from. And we all do the same thing in our lives. So as we set up boundaries, we can actually encourage ourselves to become more obsessed with the thing that we're trying to keep ourselves from, ironically. So I think it's important for us to recognize and acknowledge that those boundaries can actually encourage us to become more interested in sin. Another problem.
So Amy, let's pause there, because I do think that that everybody who's listening right now is going to nod their head up and down when we think about the conversations that we've had, maybe particularly with young people or with single young adults, about boundaries related to sexual behavior. It's not about figuring out, you know, just how far you can press against the fence at the fence line. It's about being at the center of the Father's will. It's about being, you know, in genuine fellowship with Christ and following him and having intimacy with him, and then letting him actually bring other relationships into your life that are then appropriate, because they're in the sort of middle of this great wide open area that is available you know, to those who are in Christ. But there is a boundary line. There is a border. There is a limit. And if we're obsessed with pressing the limits of the boundary or the border or the fence, like we're just obsessed with that, we are clearly not even facing the right direction in terms of our relationship with God.
Yeah, exactly. And we're not asking the right questions, and we're not following the Holy Spirit's leading necessarily either. You know, it becomes a legalistic way to live. And ultimately, what happens for many people is that legalistic way to live accomplishes the exact opposite thing of what we want it to accomplish. And it actually, you know, leads us towards sin rather than away from it. So,
and the second thing is that walls isolate us. So let's talk about that one.
Yeah, you know, it's important to acknowledge this as well, I think. You know, as we set up boundaries and as we create firmer and firmer boundaries or thicker walls, so to speak, for ourselves, one of the things we end up accomplishing with that is creating distance between us and other people. And those boundaries, sometimes that's a good thing, right? Because, you know, you talk about Mike Pence or you talk about Billy Graham. For some people at some times, maybe for all of us at some times, we do need to separate ourselves from other people and we do need to create a distance. However, we all need to have people close to us also. And those boundaries can function in a way that keeps people from us who we need in our lives to challenge us, to encourage us, to maybe remind us of what's important. They can also become excuses for us. You know, if we have a desire to sin, if we have a desire to, you know, maybe become self-indulgent, or we think, I deserve this, I deserve something for myself, you know, we can use those boundaries as an excuse to get the things that our sin nature wants. So, you know, I just need some time to myself, or I don't, you know, I have this boundary. I don't engage in, you know, ministry after 7 p.m. or, you know, whatever. Those things can become excuses that enable us to actually pursue sin when otherwise we may not. If we have people in front of us, or, you know, who are seeing more readily what's going on in our lives. So that there's a danger in that as well.
So I'm talking with Amy Simpson. You can find her at amysimpson.com. After the break, she and I are going to continue our conversation about this piece that she has posted at ChristianityToday.com. It's entitled, When Moral Boundaries Become Incubators for Sin.
You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are.
Continuing my conversation with Amy Simpson. She's the acquisitions editor for Moody Publishers. She is a leadership coach. You can find her at amysimpson.com. Her newest book is Blessed Are the Unsatisfied, Finding Spiritual Freedom in an Imperfect World. But she and I are talking today about a piece she has posted at ChristianityToday.com about moral boundaries. So, Amy, let's talk about the problem being in the garden. So, first of all, you might have to share with folks the allegory with which you lead off the article in order that they can really understand this third point.
Yeah. So in the article, I began with the story of a man who planted a garden, and he, as his garden grew, you know, he was excited to see these fruits and vegetables begin to develop. And when he went to go actually pick some of them, they had been eaten by rodents and critters. And so he became, basically, long story short, he became kind of obsessed with keeping these creatures out of his garden by building more and more fences, and eventually built a big wall that would enclose his garden and went down deep into the ground where nothing could get over, under, or through this wall. And then he left his garden for a while, hoping it would thrive, and went on to give attention to other things. And when he came back to his garden to pick the fruit and vegetables that he had produced, he found his garden was dead. It was completely decimated. It had been not only eaten, but also cut off from sunlight and from the care and tending that it had needed. So this is, you know, obviously kind of a metaphor for what we tend to do sometimes with these boundaries we place around our lives. And when I say the problem is in the garden, you know, one of the things that was true in that situation is that he missed the fact that these critters weren't just coming into the garden from the outside. They were already in his garden. And by putting up these walls, he effectively trapped them inside and gave them a place to thrive. And the same thing can be true when we put a lot of boundaries around ourselves and around our lives, and we become sort of satisfied with these walls we've placed around ourselves, we can not only cut ourselves off from things we need, like important relationships, but we can also fail to remember the fact that sin originates in our own hearts. So it is not just coming at us from outside temptations, but no matter how many boundaries we place around our lives, we can't eradicate our own sin or our own desire for it. So the danger of boundaries is in this instance is not only that it can cut us off, but also that it can make us complacent and cause us to believe that we've done enough. You know, going back to that example you gave earlier of someone facing sexual temptation, maybe, you know, like an unmarried person who wants to know how far is too far, how far can I push this before I've crossed the boundary? You know, in a situation like that, you can have a relationship where two people are pushing right up against that boundary, but they're not crossing it. And so they may decide, you know, we have a very good relationship and we're honoring God with this relationship, even though that relationship may be tremendously unhealthy in all kinds of other ways, or it may be dishonoring to God in all kinds of ways, but they're focused on that one boundary and thinking everything is fine, which can happen in our lives as leaders as well.
So, Amy, one of the things I genuinely appreciate is when somebody doesn't just point out a problem, but they actually offer, some counsel and resolution. So I genuinely appreciate the portion of this piece entitled "What's a Leader to Do?" Share with folks, your sense of what a leader is to do in this area.
Yeah, you know, this is the hard stuff, right? Because this is not as easy as saying, okay, I've got this thing in place, and I've got this thing in place, and this thing in place, and now I can just go on and move forward, and it's easy. It's not easy. This requires constant vigilance, not only for leaders but for all of us. The most fundamental thing that we can do to preserve our integrity and our ministries is not in a focus on boundaries. It's remembering that we are people. We are people before we are leaders or, you know, anything else. We are human, and we all stand on the same level ground in that sense. We're all born into sin. We all are weak in the face of temptation. We all have sources of pain in our lives and needs that if we're not addressing those needs in healthy ways, we will find unhealthy, dysfunctional ways to try to meet those needs. Those things are true of all of us, and we get in our own way, and we all need other people. So if we begin to think of ourselves as super people, you know, or as somehow exempt from the needs of the rest of humanity, I think that's where a lot of trouble starts for leaders, when they begin to think of themselves as exceptions. And if we can remember that we are not exceptions to any of those common traits of the human condition, that's a very good place to start, I think, in recognizing ourselves as human and as having those needs.
Amy, in your role as an acquisitions editor, tell people what that is. That seems like a mysterious, like that seems a little bit mysterious to a lot of people.
Yeah. Okay. So it's actually the best job in the world. It's very fun work. And what it is the first person in the publishing process for books. So I get to go out there and find people who have great book ideas, or hear from people about, you know, the proposals that they have for the books they want to write. And so I get to interact with a lot of people who have awesome ideas, and to help some of those people make their books into a reality by, you know, getting that process started. So, yeah, it's very fun work, and I love working with people in that capacity.
That's so fun. Well, we certainly appreciate what you do at Moody Publishers. We have authors on from Moody fairly frequently, and so we appreciate our ongoing relationship with you. I have really appreciated the conversation today. Folks, if you want to visit with Amy, you can do so at amysimpson.com. Amy, thank you so much for joining us today on Mornings with Carmen.
Thank you.
Okay, so many of you really enjoyed the little sports conversation segment of yesterday's program. In my conversation with Peter Kapsner, and I got some emails that I am not giving sufficient attention to the NCAA tournament. And so here's my NCAA tournament update for today, because I found this interesting news bit Here's my interesting news bit related to the NCAA tournament. And I am going to give a Christian conversation hook to this whole thing. So after 50 games of the 2019 NCAA tournament, there are now no more perfect brackets. If every game were a coin toss, the odds of predicting 49 games in a row are 1 in, oh goodness, I'm going to have to figure this out, million, billion, trillion, 562,949,953,421,312. So the fact that one guy's bracket lasted perfectly through 49 games in a row was literally one in a 562 trillion chance, almost 563 trillion chance. So that bracket is no longer a reality. So what is that infinitesimally small? Actually, something more infinitesimally small, 10 to the 10th power, would be the Earth and life on Earth emerging spontaneously. That the organized human body and life and what you and I would refer to life itself, that would spontaneously generate is actually a 10 to the 10th power chance, which is far more infinitesimally small than somebody predicting 49 games in a row in the NCAA bracket. There you go. That's my news for the day. And by the way, go Purdue. I picked Purdue, and they won last night. And that's actually what broke this guy's bracket. All right, we're going to continue our conversation here in just a minute on Mornings with Carmen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.